I used to get into making New Year's resolutions, as I'm sure some of you used to do or still do, when I was a kid mostly. But to be honest, I can't even remember the last time I bothered. I think too many disappointingly, predictably unfulfilled resolutions. You know what I'm talking about. When I did bother, they mostly fell into the usual categories, sometimes incredibly specific goals meant to improve myself one way or another, to make myself better. Again, you know what I'm talking about. I've also had a couple of tapes playing in my head for a long time, and I know you know what I mean about the tapes that play and repeat again and again, over and over in our heads. Amen. Some of those tapes, for me, often fueled my resolutions. I can tell you that one of my tapes is that I'm not a particularly interesting person, my self-perception. And another is that I'm not an expert at anything. With the tape's skewed emphasis in my mind that somehow to be an expert necessarily makes you more interesting. I've always wanted to be an expert at something, anything. I've always admired and elevated people who seem to be experts at one thing or another, who know how to do one thing or another really, really well, or know a lot about one thing or another. So I can recall resolutions in the past that were focused, not even consciously, I don't think at the time, on making myself both more interesting and more of an expert at something. Committing, for example, to read everything I could about a particular topic. Say, the civil rights movement has been a long interest and a genuine interest for sure, but also I was reading or telling myself I needed to read, presumably, so I could wow people with my vast knowledge of history. Or, as another example, committing to practice guitar at least 30 minutes a day to finally go beyond the very basic level I've been at since I first learned to play in high school. To become an accomplished guitar player and not just someone who plays the guitar sometimes. Those tapes still operate, of course, but I'd like to think less so as I've gotten older. And the truth is, I'm a generalist, and I'm learning to love that about myself. I'm never going to be an expert in anything, and that's okay. I have to keep telling myself that. And more recently, I've taken to a mantra from Meister Eckhart to be willing to be a beginner every single morning. I have that printed out and posted in our bedroom. To be willing to be a beginner every single morning. To not take myself so damn seriously. To be more graceful toward myself and so hopefully toward others. To stop trying to prove myself and my worth, to move beyond the need, the perceived need to prove myself and my worth all the time. And most importantly, I think, to operate as much as possible from a space of abundance rather than a space of deficit, perpetual deficit in my mind's eye. I think that's the real reason I stopped bothering with New Year's resolutions because they mostly seemed, quite frankly, to grow out of a pretty shitty view of myself, if I'm being honest. And that is a recipe for perpetual disappointment. It can be important, of course, at times to push and challenge ourselves, but with the relative wisdom of age has come for me a more concerted effort to focus my admittedly limited energy on learning to love myself more fully and consistently, and so learning to love those around me and the world around me more fully and consistently. At least I'm trying. I feel like Jesus maybe said something about that. I don't know. You know, of course, that the South African Archbishop and anti-apartheid activist and freedom fighter Desmond Tutu died this last week. The news of which came out actually just before worship last Sunday. Thanks be to God for his life and legacy marked by an abiding commitment to love, lifting up and living out of a deep sense of interconnectedness and shared humanity, trying as best he could in context to figure out and practice what it meant to even love his enemies. As he said many times, the world will never change if we love only those who love us. I think I've shared maybe once before at Calvary that Amy had the opportunity, maybe Amy shared this, the opportunity to take a class with Bishop Tutu when she was in seminary. Among other memories, she recalls him telling their aspiring group of preachers that the only sermon they ever had to preach is that God loves you. God loves you. But that you have to keep preaching it over and over again in different ways because we don't believe it. We don't believe deep down that God loves us, and we don't believe that God loves us all equally. We don't believe deep down that we are, each of us and all of us, beloved. The gospel in one word is love, period. God loves you, and God's love is baked into you, into your very being, embodied as it was and is in the fullness and wonder and beauty of creation itself. It is that divine love that connects us to each other and has connected us from the beginning. That's Desmond Tutu talking. That's Jesus talking. This coming week marks our liturgical shift again from the 12 days of Christmas to Epiphany, beginning January 6th, when we recall the visit of the Magi to the Christ child and further celebrate the revelation of Jesus as God incarnate. God among us, God's love among us, embodied in human form, in the flesh. The manifestation, the appearance of Jesus as both a mirror to our shared humanity and a window to our shared divinity. Next Sunday, liturgically speaking, the church traditionally focuses on the story of Jesus' baptism, a different kind of epiphany, if you will, when God's Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove and a heavenly voice cries out, "This, you are my beloved. With you I am well pleased." The revelation of Jesus as God's beloved, ultimately pointing, as Jesus himself does throughout his life and even in his death, to our belovedness, to our identities made as we all are in the image of God, imago Dei, as God's beloved. That is the space from which we need to start our new years, and each new day for that matter, from a place, a space of abundance and belovedness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's our reading from the Gospel of John, as Carl just shared with us. In the beginning was the Logos, to use the original Greek, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. In the beginning, in the beginning. You'll recall, perhaps, that the opening book of the Bible, as we know it, the opening book of Hebrew Scripture, the book of Genesis, of course, starts with this same phrase. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. The use of this same phrase by the author of John's Gospel is no accident. Of course, meant to connect this first section of the gospel known as the prologue, officially through verse 18, a bit beyond our reading this morning, meant to connect that prologue with the dramatic story of creation. And again, we note that John's gospel does not include any detail about Jesus's birth. This is how he begins. Like the creation story, John's gospel begins as pure poetry, And most scholars believe that portions of the prologue were actually taken from an early Christian hymn influenced by both Greek and Jewish philosophy. Logos, of course, is the root of English words like logic and logical, and the suffix of words like biology and theology. And the Greek logos conveys knowledge, wisdom, reason, revelation. Scholars point out that the group of early Greek philosophers known as Stoics understood logos as the very mind and heart of God that permeated all of creation, that was, if you will, baked into creation. The logic of God that set the world as we know it into motion. In that same vein, our reading from the book of Sirach describes wisdom present at creation and still with us. God's wisdom notably personified as female. And Sirach, otherwise known as the Book of Ben Sirah to indicate its authorship, or Ecclesiasticus, may not be familiar to you because it's not included in our Protestant biblical canon, but it is included in other traditions as part of the so-called deuterocanonical books that existed only in Greek language manuscripts written by Jews who were living in Greek-speaking regions. That's Sirach. Here again, these words, I, now this is wisdom talking, I came forth from the mouth of the Most High and covered the earth like a mist. I dwelt in the highest heavens, and my throne was in a pillar of cloud. Alone I compassed the vault of heaven and traversed the depths of the abyss. Over waves of the sea, over all the earth, and over every people and nation I have held sway. Before the ages, in the beginning, God created me, and for all the ages I shall not cease to be. Again, in the beginning. And here again from John's Gospel, the Word was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Word, and without the Word, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in the Word was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Again, hearing the echoes from Genesis. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Hear that connection between John's gospel and the creation story from Genesis. For the author of John's Gospel, the Logos present at creation from the very beginning is manifested, revealed, embodied in the life and light of Jesus. Verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and lived among us. The God in whom we live and move and have our being is intimately made known to us in human form, in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. This text from John's Gospel gives rise to the theological notion of the Trinity, the one God of monotheism expressed in three different forms as Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three, within which, again, we're able to experience Jesus as both human and divine, as mirror to our humanity and window to divinity. It's a theological claim long and hotly debated within and beyond Christian tradition, but at the end of the day, what we can take away is the profound truth that relationship is fundamental to the divine identity. And so it is to our identities. We are made for loving relationship with God, with ourselves, with our neighbors, including, as Desmond Tutu lived so profoundly, including with those we consider enemies. Kathleen Norris describes the Trinity as, quote, the primary symbol of a community that holds together by containing diversity within itself. The divine love that connects God to Jesus and Jesus to Spirit is the same love that's baked into all of us, the belovedness that connects us to each other and to the rest of creation, as it has from the very beginning. And with that understanding, we literally carry in us what was present, what is present in creation. Kathleen Norris shares three different quotes with that in mind. The first from the late writer, scientist, and ecologist Rachel Carson. She writes, "Each of us carries in our veins a salty stream in which the elements sodium, potassium, and calcium are combined in the same proportions as seawater." From the late Welsh poet Dylan Thomas, "The force that drives water through the rocks drives my red blood." And finally, from Chief Joseph of the Nez Perce tribe from the northwest of this country, "All things are connected like the blood which unites one family. All things are connected. Whatever befalls the earth befalls the children of the earth." All things are connected and have been from the very beginning, connected by the stamp of divine belovedness and built into the fabric of each one of us, and calling us to relate to each other out of that belovedness, to see and honor, namaste, the divine belovedness in each other. During the season of Christmas and into the season of Epiphany, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, in whom that love took on human form. The Word, the Logos, made flesh to live among us. Jesus, who came and lived and died to make known the divine love that was already present, that has been present from the very beginning of creation and from all of our beginnings. And during the seasons of Christmas and Epiphany, we also remember and celebrate that same Jesus who calls us to make the Word flesh, to make the heart and mind and love of God real, not theoretically, but incarnationally, in ourselves, in our relationships with each other, in the world. You may have, if you grew up at all in the church, learned different ways of trying to understand the Trinity, to wrap your head around it. I remember one as a kid that was, ice, water, and mist, vapor, right? That sort of three forms of the same entity. Kathleen Norris again shares a metaphor from Tertullian, the mid-second into third century Christian author and theologian widely known as the father of Western philosophy or theology, and famous for being the first writer in Latin to use the term Trinitas, Trinity. He describes the Trinity as a plant, with God as the deep root, Jesus as the shoot that breaks forth into the world, and the Spirit as that which spreads beauty and sustenance. Friends, within the context of that divine interconnectedness, may we see and feel and claim deep down in the flesh our rootedness as God's beloved. May we, like Jesus, have the courage and tenacity and faithfulness to break forth into the world out of that same belovedness, to learn to love in the flesh ourselves and each other more fully and consistently, and filled with God's Spirit, may we be among those, again, in the flesh who spread both beauty and sustenance and light in the midst of the darkness. And may it be so.